If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. My text is from verse 1 down to verse 16. And I'll be speaking to you from this text on everything in God's time. Just as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, everything is appointed according to God's purpose. Oh, that we would be mindful of that. Especially when the Lord purposes things that are perhaps adverse to our will or to our thinking, which is most of the time because our minds are not on the mind of God, whether it's sickness or death, persecution, opposition, whatever. And certainly here in my text in John 11, we have an incident of not only the sickness, but the death of one whom the Lord loved. And we read here in verse 1, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany was very close to Jerusalem, and often when the Lord would go to Jerusalem, he would stay here with this family. It says, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It shows you right there that the reason the Lord stayed with this family was because of the love that the Lord had given to them for him. And we could go back and look at that story of Mary pouring out that ointment and the complaints of this could have been better used to give to the poor. And yet the Lord said, no, that testimony of her anointing him was really an announcement of his death and was an act of faith which the Lord had given her for him. Verse 3 says, therefore his sister sent unto him. You have to remember, he's in Jerusalem. That was the last time we saw him. And he was being confronted by the Pharisees there in front of the temple, declaring himself to be the Son of God, God himself in the flesh. And they took up stones to stone him. But our Lord departed from there. And as we saw, went over beyond the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan, where John had first baptized, and that's where he was when here this takes place. Therefore, his sister sent unto him. So again, a distance of probably some 20 miles or so, and this was in the day when there wasn't texts or phones. Literally, someone had to run to carry the news. So his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, I like that term as well, even though he was their acquaintance and their friend, yet it's with reverence and respect that they addressed him. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now when Jesus heard that, and see, this is difference between the Jesus in Scripture and the Jesus that is popularly preached today, because in our day, Jesus, the Jesus, the popular Jesus, is at the beck and call of sinners, so that when you cry out to him and you pray immediately, you can expect an answer. I call that the vending machine religion. You put in and you get out. But here our Lord, when he heard that, and again, the Lord is not scrambling. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. It takes us by surprise. For them, it was urgent. Him whom thou lovest is sick. So the thought is, come and heal him. In fact, our Lord had healed others without even being present, speaking the word. It's like the centurion coming to Christ. He said, all you have to do is speak the word. And you have that authority. But here, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and here it is, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. There's a point that I would have us all to understand and hear in this message, that everything that takes place, even if it's contrary to what we think, it is all going to be and is for the glory of the Son of God. He's not right now in heaven reacting to what's going on earth. Everything that takes place is to his honor and glory. And as the Lord continues to teach me through my lifetime, when he's got you on your back, nowhere to turn, know this, that this even is for his glory. What a statement that is. Now, was he lying? No, we know our Lord never lies, never did. When he says this sickness is not unto death, some would read that and say, ah, but it was. But the Lord was showing by that this was one whom he loved, and even though he would die physically, yet it was for a time the Lord would bring him back, such as our Lord. In his life. So it wasn't unto permanent death, is the way to see that there. Now, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Up there, they said of Lazarus, he whom thou lovest is sick. And here, the scriptures are clear to point out, not only was Lazarus loved of Christ, but Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. We all know about Martha. She was the one that was busy about many things. And when the Lord came to visit, she started complaining about Mary sitting at Christ's feet as he talked. And she was saying to him, he ought to tell her to get up and help her. And what did the Lord say? No, she's doing what is needful. And for that reason, I've heard messages preached by some that Martha is like a legalist and that Mary is like an object of grace. No, they both were. Because here it says Jesus loved Martha, even in how he had made her, because he was her creator, but also her redeemer. And so she was living according to how the Lord had made her personality, and that was attention to detail and making sure everything is right. We've all visited people like that, that they can hardly sit while you're there to enjoy the company because they're always up, going about, getting this right, is this, and sometimes you just sit back and think, why don't you just sit down so we can visit and enjoy the moment? But that's how some are made. And others, you might complain about them because why are they just sitting there? Couldn't they be up doing something? But the Lord has made both the same to his glory and to his end, and it does not affect in any way his love for those that he has made. He's made us just exactly as we are. So here the scriptures are clear to point out Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This shows the unconditional love of God in Christ for his people. It's not dependent upon who we are or what we do, but rather who he is and what he has done. When he went to the cross, it would be to die for all three of these, even though their personalities were as extreme and different as night and day. And we see that even in our own children, our own families. How can the same children come from the same seed and yet be so different? Well, it's the Lord that's made them that way. But it doesn't change our love for them. And that's a picture of God's unconditional love for his own. Here when it says, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, does your Bible say he hurried up to get there? Well, mine says, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. They're thinking he needs to be here, and he's not moved. Again, this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. People like to preach up that prayer changes things, and if we just pray more, we'll get more done. Get God getting more done. That's not the God of the Bible. Everything here was according to purpose. Every step that our Lord Jesus Christ took was according to the purpose of God, his Father. And the whims and fancies of men were not going to change him. Their smiles or their frowns didn't affect him. He did but one thing, and he had already said that. We saw that in our last chapter that we studied. I and the Father are one. What the Father directed him to do, he did. That's how he satisfied law and justice. He was obedient in all things, even unto death, to his Father. And so, here's a good thought for us, that even when we are going through troubled times like these, and we do seek the Lord and cry unto him, he always answers, but it's going to be according to his purpose, and it's going to be in his time, and according to his will, because our prayers do not affect him. We're affected. He draws us to himself and causes us to see his glory in all things that take place. But he's not going to change. He'll not be moved. I read years ago the illustration, a good illustration, I thought, of prayer. It's like a ship coming up to the wharf. And as it approaches the wharf, any of us that have been on a cruise or a boat have seen this. They throw out that big old rope, and someone there on the wharf then takes it and wraps it around and pulls the ship in. The wharf isn't moving. It's the ship that is being drawn to the wharf and not the wharf to the ship. And I liken the wharf that does not move being God himself and his sovereignty and his purpose. He's not moving. Our prayers don't change him. But we change. Those prayers, as they're addressed unto God, draw us to him. And that's what we're going to see even as we go through this story here. This is the Lord whom he loves, he draws. And he does it through his Spirit, through his Word, he does it through his providence. And through this experience, each one of these is going to be found drawn even more so to Christ. Whatever they thought they knew of him, now again, he's teaching them through this experience. But he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then, after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? So he's on the other side of the Jordan, as we saw, but now he's coming back into Judea. And they're concerned. The reason he left, you remember in the last chapter, was that they were seeking to kill him, verse 39. They sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan. So they're still thinking about this. You're going back into Judea where the people await to kill you. Here again, our Lord is unmoved by men's opposition or even the doubts of his disciples. Jesus answered, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Those verses have a twofold interpretation. First of all, when it says, are there not 12 hours of the day, Christ is speaking about his work on this earth. He did not come for an unlimited time. Just like you have a work, you work those 12 hours and you put in your shift. Here the Lord is describing why it is he came to this earth. And nothing was going to deter him just because of men's opposition from accomplishing that work that he came to do. When he says, if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not. Well, our Lord was walking in the day. He was the light. And so anything he did was not going to cause him to stumble. There's no obstacle that you can ever put in front of the Lord that is going to cause him to stumble. Because again, all things come from him. He's directing all things. He stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. Christ is that light. And so everything he did was according to the light that was in him. But the twofold view there is also true. In one sense, this is a rebuke of his disciples, that they were walking in the light, and yet they were acting about as if they were in the dark. But if any man walk in the day, and this is the confidence that the Lord gives us as we walk in this world, the more he teaches us of himself, the more we realize that we cannot stumble or fall in any way to our own demise and hurt, whereby the Lord himself cannot deliver. If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. Who is it that see the light of this world? Those are the ones that have been given eyes to see. And their eyes being opened, they see clearly, not as the world, which is blind. But if a man walk in the night, again, this is a rebuke to these disciples and their fear for him. They're acting as if they were walking in the night when in reality they were children of the light. And don't we often need rebuke? Let's not think that because the Lord has given us light to know him that we have all knowledge. We need him to teach us every moment of every day, so that we be not as those that walk in the night and stumble, because there is no light in him. The world acts as it does because there's no light in them. And so when they're in a frenzy and all worked up, even in religion, going about their prayers and their zeal, trying to get God to answer, do these things, they do it because they're in the dark. That's not how one taught of the Spirit of God will react. I know it's in our nature to do it, but thankfully the Lord never leaves us to ourselves, and that he continues by the light to draw us to himself, and therein we rest and find our peace. And so he's teaching them even through their own unbelief. And let's face it, we have more unbelief in us than we could ever imagine. And it just takes times like this to bring it out. When everything's going well, we tend to think, well, I've got faith. But all the Lord has to do is put you into a situation and we'll be scattering like ants. That's just our nature. And thankfully, he does not for that abandon us. But here in verse 11, he says, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Don't you love that term, he sleepeth? That's really what death is to one who is the Lord, just but asleep. And even Martha is going to learn that later on as she meets the Lord. And in her disbelief, she says, "If you had been here." But again, because of his love for her and love for any one of us, he does not for that cast us off. But again, draws us to himself. And what is death? Christ will say to her a little later on that he that believeth, he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me," what? "Shall never die." That's an amazing truth for us to know, that even if this body does die physically, it's not the end. It's as if we have gone to sleep, and though the eyes shut here on earth, now they open in glory. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's something I can't even fathom. But if you've ever been put under by an anesthesiologist, like one told me, said, "Okay, get ready to take a nap." And the next thing you know, you wake up and you're on the other side. You don't know what took place. You were sleeping. But as far as the world was concerned, you were dead to the world, and yet alive. I like that sort of thought when it comes to the time where the Lord is pleased to take us from this world. That even like Christ, when it says he bowed his head there on the cross, that's a word, go back and look at it. It means he pillowed his head. And the worst of suffering, the crucifixion, yet he pillowed his head. Because he knew that everything that was taking place was according to God's purpose. So here, in one verse, it's amazing. It takes us a whole message, perhaps, to comment on even one verse like this. But you think about the depths of what our Lord was telling them. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. First of all, even to be called a friend of the Lord. That's an amazing thing when you think we're nothing but wretched sinners and worthy of condemnation. But he was calling Lazarus his friend and their friend because of that oneness that there is in Christ and for the death that he would accomplish for all of them. Not only these disciples, but for Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so he says, I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Such is the power of our Lord to ordain even the death. Because his appointed time here for Lazarus was that he should die. But that the Lord would also in his time awake him out of sleep. Verse 12 then said to his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. What a comforting thought when you stop and think about that. That's not something that's a comfort for anybody. I know that in our day, if anybody dies, the world likes to say, well, they're in a better place now. Not necessarily. Here specifically, Lazarus was in a good place, whether alive or dead, because he was the Lord's. And the Lord loved him and would pay his sin debt. But this was a comfort to these disciples in considering this, even as it is a comfort to any one of us who've had a loved one that has died in the Lord. We can say the same thing. Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Anyone that we have known that the Lord has taken, and we know that from all evidences they were his, we wouldn't wish them back. I think about different ones over the years that have heard me preach, and the Lord has taken them. They're in the presence of the Lord. They're not even thinking about Ken Weimer or thinking about what it was to meet and worship with the Lord's people here. They are indeed in a better place with a better one. Hearing the glories of the Redeemer himself and that throughout eternity. But those that are the Lord's, it can be said of them, they'll do well. They are well. We miss them, but they are well. So verse 13, and we've heard people say that have suffered a sickness for some length of time that have been the Lord's. Just because they're the Lord's doesn't mean they're not going to suffer. In fact, there are some who aren't the Lord's that have lived pretty peaceable lives and have died on a feather bed of comfort, even though they weren't the Lord's. But as soon as they've died, they've been ushered into an eternity of condemnation that they could never have imagined. Yet on the other hand, you have some who are the Lord's that they have suffered for some length of time. I think about Lazarus and the rich man, where the dogs would come and lick his wounds. And you look at that lifestyle and you think the rich man, Lazarus, certainly Lazarus is the unfortunate one, as they say. Well, no, it's just the opposite. That when he died, was to be ushered into the Lord's presence. And it was the rich man rather than face condemnation. And we've often heard it said when one of the Lord's, after a long suffering, has passed away, the Lord has taken them, that they're well now. And that is true for one of the Lord's. They're well now. I think of that in verse 12. If he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, verse 13, You notice all the way down through here, the buts and the howbeits. It's the Lord directing this for our understanding. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. So even this, they did not know that, no, he was speaking of Lazarus dying, the Lord taking him physically from this world. They thought maybe he was just going to fall into a coma or something. That was their concept of him being asleep. And I love verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. D-E-A-D, dead. Our Lord has always been plain. If we don't understand even our own deadness before him, it's the problem isn't with the scriptures not being plain. The problem is with our deadness because we don't understand clearly. But thankfully, the Lord always declares the truth. And that's what he causes us to see, even in a spiritual sense, that we weren't just swooning when we were born in this world. No, we were dead. And it would take the same work of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit to raise us from the dead, as even here with Lazarus, as we're going to see as the story goes on. They mocked him when the Lord said it was for his glory and he'd rise again. They mocked it. But to come to that point where Christ would say to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And he spoke the word and he came forth. I'm getting ahead of myself in the story. But here, the plain truth was Lazarus was dead. He wasn't just swooning. He wasn't just in a coma, but was dead. But the Lord said he sleeps because his purpose was to bring him back to life. In verse 15, even though they didn't understand this, our Lord says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. You see how the Lord is directing even in their unbelief? To the intent that ye may believe. Aren't you glad that our justification before God is not based on our believing? If it were, how on earth could we ever have any hope of being justified? Now, their justification was in Christ. It was in his life and his death that he would accomplish on their behalf. And that's why he never abandoned them. These were ones that the Father had given him from all eternity. But for your sakes, he says, I was not there. There are times when the Lord will withhold his hand and not act according to how we think. But it's always for our sake. The Lord has nothing to prove. You know, they tried to get Christ to do miracles just to prove that he was the Messiah. That's not why he came. And he's not at our beck and call. As some people say, well, if you're really God, then why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? You got people today negotiating with them. You'll get me up off this sick bed, I'll serve you. Well, that's not the God of Scripture. We don't hold him hostage in order to get what we need or want or think. The Lord said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, and unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. When he's thinking of that, he's thinking, we're walking right into an ambush here, because to get to where Lazarus was in Bethany, they were going right back toward Jerusalem. And suddenly now Thomas is filled with this zeal for the Lord that let's go with him. And if we die, we die. That's quite a statement of faith. I know people like to think of Thomas as doubting Thomas, because later on when he wasn't there after the resurrection, Christ appeared unto his disciples in that room, that when they went and told Thomas they'd seen the resurrected Lord, he said he wasn't going to believe until he could see what the nail prints in his hand and his side. And for that reason, people say, well, there's doubting Thomas. But in reality, it was a statement of faith on the part of Thomas that none can believe unless it truly be that one who was pierced and who was crucified. And so it was a week later when Thomas was with him and the Lord appeared again, that as soon as he saw the Lord, and the Lord said to him, come, he knew his thoughts. He said, come, put your hand in my side. Touch the nail prints. Thomas didn't need anything more other than to have seen. And what did he do? He bowed and said, my Lord, my God. That's that faith that the Lord gives, even against all opposition in our own flesh. But that's the sum here of what this chapter, this part of the chapter is about. Everything in God's time. And the first thing that I would note coming back here is that whether in life or death, whether in sickness or in health, everything is in God's time. I know in weddings, that's part of the vows. In sickness or in health, in life or in death, till death do us part, or so long as we both shall live. Here's a picture of Christ and his bride, that he never abandons his bride, just because one whom he loved was sick, or even though he was with these disciples, and this isn't the only time that manifests how often they were in unbelief, yet for none of that did the Lord ever abandon them or scold them. He used it as an opportunity to teach them. And you know the name Lazarus, what it means? When it says there in verse 1, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus, it means God is my help. That's quite a testimony. Who are we? Why are we what we are? Well, all we can say is, even in our weakest moments, God is our help. So everything in God's time is everything. Whether life or death, whether sickness or health, all things are according to his purpose. And I would refer you back to what Robert read there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That entire chapter is a declaration of what we're reading here. There's nothing that takes place by chance. Everything, it says, there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. See, if it was up to us, we'd always make sure that it was always in health, always in life. Nope. Here it says there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rent, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. Do you think of anything that isn't in that list? It's there. Everything. It's all detailed, laid out. Well, that's what God has purposed. And that's certainly what we see here, even with Lazarus. But the second thing I would bring out here, John chapter 11, everything in God's time, is that God's love does not necessarily mean that we won't be sick or we won't face death. You know, when you go back and read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you can see how every one of those points pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. A time to be born, a time to die. He came into this world in the fullness of the time, is what Galatians 4:4 says. And what was his purpose in coming? God the Father loved him. He was loved with an everlasting love. And yet, look at what his Father purposed that he should come in this world to do. Not to live a life of ease, as you would imagine a king doing, but rather to suffer. That's why he was born, a time to be born, a time to die. But it wasn't going to be before God had purposed. They tried to kill him many times, but it wasn't until it pleased the Father to deliver him into their hand. So if this is true of his son, people looked upon him as being rejected of God because of the way that he died, and yet he was loved until the end, just like he loved his own until the end. So everything in God's time does not preclude suffering, does not preclude sorrow. Even our Lord Jesus Christ was called the man of sorrows. But the point is that there's nothing that takes place because all things are purposed by God, and this is good for us to remember even now. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's what Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 8, but he didn't stop with that, which is in Christ Jesus. That same love whereby the Father loved his Son, even though it meant that his Son should suffer at the hands of men, but suffer at the hand of his Father, that he might justly pay the sin debt in his suffering. Yet God was detailing it and purposing it all for his glory. The third point I would bring out here in this chapter, and there's a lot to underscore, but the third is that our Lord's purpose is never too early or never too late. Even though it may seem that the Lord is delaying, yet in his purpose, it's always on time. Our Lord waited here for 2 days before he went to where Lazarus lay dead, and yet our Lord did not get there too late. As Martha would reason as she went out to him and said in verse 21, that we'll see next time, John 11:21, then said Martha unto Jesus, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If only. How many times have we thought that even in our experiences in life? And yet all that is unbelief. And yet for that, the Lord does not cast us away. I thought about the title, Woulda, Coulda, Shoulda, because that's something that in our minds we often think. If only he had been there, if only I had been there, if only this, if only that. That's reason like unbelievers. There's no if only with God. There's not any even shadow of turning with him when it comes to the accomplishing of his will and purpose. And it's clear here that there's one reason the Lord delayed. Was not for Lazarus' sake. Like I said, he could have spoken the word and raised Lazarus up. But it was for their sake. And as we read it, it's for our sake. How we continue now, even through this experience, to learn what? Of Christ. That's who it's all about. In his honor and glory. And that's the reason God purposes all things. It's not for our comfort. It's not for us being at ease. But as he said there in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's why we can take comfort, irrespective of what takes place in our life, in knowing that it is all to God's glory. I've often said it's for our good and his glory, but that's backwards. It's for his glory and then our good. Everything is for the glory of God. And therefore, whatever he purposes, it's always on time. No matter what we think or how we reason, it's the Lord directing. It's not that he's just in control. Everybody talks about God being in control. Well, he's in control. No, he's directing. Down to the minutia, a nanosecond. Christ, even though they had said he should have gotten there earlier, he got there exactly when he had determined. Does he not direct all things according to his will and his purpose and his power? But the fourth thing that I would bring out here in this particular text is that God's purpose really is beyond what we could ever perceive. We might leave here today thinking, I got it. It's like I often say, this is the lesson. And then when we go through those doors, there's the test. What teacher that teaches a lesson that doesn't give a test? And I've often said the preacher's going to be tested above any. Because I stand here every week, week in and week out, and declare unto you this word. But guess what? I got to take the test just as well as you do. And I will be tested. And so will you. But for that, I cannot say, even with all that I know and understand about God's purpose and will, and as much as I believe it, declare it, that when push comes to shove, there are in every way, all I can say is the Lord's will be done. It's not that I fully perceive and understand his way and his purpose, but I do know that the Lord's will be done. That's what he brings us to declare. And then the final point is simply, as I said, everything is to God's glory. We talk about everything being in God's time. It's for God's glory, whether men ever see it or not. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ gets the glory in all things. And that's where I pray even for this faith that, you know, you wonder in verse 16 why this particular verse put at the end. Well, it's to show how the Lord strengthens his disciples. That Thomas, which is called Didymus, says unto his fellow disciple, let us also go that we may die with him. It's like Esther said, going before the king, if I perish, I perish. This is not just fatalism, but this is a trust that the Lord gives us when we hear of his glory and his will and his purpose. Let's go for it. I don't know what tomorrow brings, but if it means death, then if we die, we die with him. That's the important thing to see there. It's not a matter of how we die or where we die. If we're the Lord's, we die with him. He is always there. And if that can be on our mind as we pillow our head, even as he pillowed his head, what a comfort and what a blessing that it is. All right, we'll pick up with that next time. The story continues. I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard to our understanding and to our health.